Well, it's a blessing to be here. We had a wonderful day being able to see some of the sights. We've now been to the easternmost point of the North American continent. I said to someone before the service tonight, I have been to the southernmost point of the subcontinent of India. I've been to the southernmost point of the continent of Africa. And now I have been to the easternmost point of North America. Not long ago, I was down on the Panama Canal area, so I've been at the narrowest point of the American continent. And the lady asked, would you like to go to the northernmost point? And I said, this is the farthest north I'm going to go. I'm done with the north stuff. But it was a blessing indeed to be able to be with your pastor and Amy today and to see the beautiful sights. We're taking our Bibles tonight, please, and turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, an unusual theme, but a theme of significance as we look at Bible prophecy. We tell tonight the tale of two cities. And as we do so, we see the hand of God most wonderfully demonstrated in the pages of God's Word. Those who doubt the inspiration of the Bible have never studied it much. To study the Bible is to discover a book that is very old but ever new, and to discover the hand of God at work in our times, in our generations, yea, in every generation. We take our Bible this evening and we look at Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, beginning in verse 8, that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We want to tell the tale of two cities this evening as we open God's word with an eye to look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look into his word this evening. Father, I thank you for the wonderful testimony and song that Amy sang for us this evening, that your will never take us where your grace will not keep us. And how precious to know your love along every step of the way and to know your forgiveness. And Lord, this evening as we look in your word, hold us spellbound by the majesty of the intricacies of your ways and your revelations. May we find this evening as we look at a tale of two cities, the knowledge of the holy, to realize that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. God indeed is dealing in the affairs of mankind, and he's bringing all these things hastily to a close, that he might receive glory, and that there would be from every nation, tongue, and people, those who would stand before the throne to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." May we see the Lamb even in what we consider this evening, and may we marvel at his victory over the evil one. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to look this evening at A Tale of Two Cities. Perhaps the title sounds familiar. If you've read Dickens, of course, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. Those words, of course, have become immortalized in Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. But we're not talking about London and Paris tonight. We're talking about two far more significant cities. This evening, we're going to be focusing on the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon, the two most frequently considered cities in all of God's Word. When you deal with the city of Babylon, you're dealing with a city that is spoken of in God's Word 280 times. 280 times you'll find Babylon addressed from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And your Bible, as you know, is a Bible that is complete. One end of the buckle, the book of Genesis. The other end of the buckle, the book of the Revelation. The tree of life, introduced in the book of Genesis. The tree of life, reintroduced in the book of the Revelation. The garden of God's blessing, introduced in the book of Genesis. The garden of God's blessings, reintroduced and re-enjoyed in the book of the Revelation. And so as we come to the book of Genesis, we'll first see the city of Babylon introduced. And in the book of the Revelation, we'll see the city of Babylon and its final end. And so this evening, we look at two cities in God's Word that are polar opposites, the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. The city of Babylon, you understand, is a city of man's design. It's a city of man's design. We're going to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, that first portion of God's Word, the 10th chapter. Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. The history of Babylon is, of course, ancient and diverse. When you hear the word Babylon, your mind ought to immediately go to the name Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, pictured in the book of Daniel as the golden head upon the beast. He, the most significant king, according to the book of Daniel, that the world has ever known. Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon. Daniel was taken captive, and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these all lived in Babylon. Daniel, in particular, writing from Babylon, and those who study Daniel's writings believe that the book of Daniel was actually hidden away in the archives of the libraries of Babylon as the inspired word of God to be taken from Babylon back and included in the holy scriptures that we enjoy this evening. Alexander the Great died in Babylon. For nearly 2,000 years, Babylon was the center, really, of so many things. The commercial center and financial capital of Mesopotamia. This map, of course, is something with which you've probably become familiar in hearing of late of the Gulf Wars. We see Egypt, and we see the Nile River. We come up to Jerusalem, and we continue to travel. And as we go directly east from Jerusalem, we see Babylon, some 800 miles. I can't do it in kilometers. I'm sorry, folks. But this was quite a journey for those who were taken captive to Babylon. Between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, the great commercial financial capital of Mesopotamia, this was the piece of ground that would link together the Orient with Egypt, the trade routes flowing through here. When it comes to the place called Babylon, it's a place of man's design, and it's a place ever so significant in the history of mankind. Babylon was the home of math. When you wonder why it is that we have all these sixes in math, 60 seconds, 60 minutes in an hour, 180 degrees, all of the sixes were developed in mathematics in Babylon. More than that, astronomy developed here, astrology, the zodiac comes right out of Babylon. When you move through Babylonian history, you find that contract law began in Babylon. When we look at Babylon, we discover that art is so significant in this region. And then further, accounting theories and ways of accounting developed many, many years ago in Babylon. All these things made their home in the city called Babylon. It's a city of man's design. We've opened our Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. And as we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 10, we begin here and we climax in the book of the Revelation in our study this evening of the place called Babylon. Genesis chapter 10. Let's begin our study by considering the founder of the city of Babylon. The founder of the city of Babylon revealed to us in Genesis 10. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was," what was it? "Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." There it is, the founder of Babylon is Nimrod, verse 8. For we read in verse 10, "The beginning of his kingdom was in Babel," the epicenter, the point of reference for his kingdom. And so on your outline sheets, we make this note this evening. The founder of Babylon was a great grandson of Noah named Nimrod. Nimrod. I was in New England a number of years ago, pastoring, and a lady came to me in the hallway and she said, "My husband is a Nimrod." I never heard anyone use that expression before. I knew immediately it wasn't flattering. As I continued my study in the book of Genesis and found the word means rebel, I realized it wasn't flattering at all. This man, Nimrod, was a hunter. Now that's important. Great grasslands between the Tigris and Euphrates. And there's a great animal that loves the grasslands. The animal is the king of the beasts. It's called the lion. And so it was that Nimrod was a great hunter, which was a very valuable asset living in those grasslands and starting this capital from which he would reign, this capital of Babel. A mighty hunter, a mighty one. Sometimes it can even be translated a tyrant. A tyrant. And so on your outline sheets, we have blanks that we're filling in. He's the great-grandson of Noah named Nimrod, a name which meant rebel. A hunter, a mighty one, sometimes translated tyrant. And I think Nimrod likely was a tyrant. And the word translated here, before God, verse 9, or before the Lord, that word before, can actually be translated against. The Jewish Encyclopedia says, it was he who made all the people, speaking of Nimrod, it was he who made all the people rebel against God. He was a great rebel against the Lord, who became king and built many cities. Who was the founder? Nimrod. What was the focus? What was the focus of this place called Babel? Genesis chapter 11 tells us what the focus was. We read beginning in verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick and stone and slime they had for mortar. Now let's pause. Nothing necessarily wrong with building cities. But when we come back to Genesis chapter 9, we remember that after the flood, God blessed in verse 1 Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he said to Noah and to his sons, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The command that God had given to Noah and to Noah's sons was, spread out, replenish this earth. I have traveled with our 5 children, each to a difficult mission field. I do it typically when they're between the ages of 15 and 16, and they're getting kind of comfortable and kind of ornery, and not really enjoying all the blessings that they've enjoyed. So I took my eldest daughter to India. She stepped off the plane in Bombay, and she said, oh, Dad, it smells bad. I said, honey, you just made a complaint. We're going to be in this beautiful land for 2 weeks, and I never want to hear you complain again. Within a day, we were sitting in a village in southern India eating off banana leaves with our hands from an open fire. Boy, when she came home, she enjoyed her bedroom. She enjoyed all the blessings. I took my next daughter to Ukraine and Belarus, living under thatch-roofed houses. I took my son to Zambia and Zimbabwe. I took another son to Cambodia. My final son last year to Myanmar. They've all been to difficult places, coming back to say, wow, it's nice to be home. But every time we go to one of these places, I tell them, look out the airplane window. India, 1.2 billion people, soon to overtake China in population. I am telling you, from being in India 3 times, you can fly over vastly unpopulated areas of India. People are wringing their hands with the overpopulation of the earth. They haven't been to Newfoundland, have they? There are great places that are unpopular. You're saying, I don't want them here either, aren't you? Now they can stay where they are. But God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and he never took that commandment away. But when you come to Shinar, they're building bricks. And as they're making their bricks and they have slime, verse 3 of Genesis chapter 11, slime they had for mortar. That word slime, of course, means tar. They had a tar-like substance that they used for their mortar. Did you know that when Standard Oil had its beginnings and wondered where they would find great deposits of oil to be used in the industrialization of the world, the scientists read from Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3, and they discovered that in Shinar there was tar, and they thought where there is tar, there is oil. And the explorations of the great Saudi Arabian oil fields, etc., took place because people read their Bibles. Yes, it's true. And they said, verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. You see how the King James Version gives us italicized words in verse 4? Remember that the translators put the italicized words there to help us with our understanding, but sometimes our understanding is confused by what they added. In truth, what they're saying here is, let us build a city and a tower whose top, heaven. Whose top, heaven.
We're going to build heaven on earth. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole globe. We don't want to be scattered. We don't want to replenish the earth. We want to stay right here. Direct disobedience to God. Oh, but their founder was named Rebel. What's their focus? Their focus was building a name for themselves, not glorifying God. Isn't this sad? The same focus is known around our countries of the world today. It's not a God consideration. What would God have me to do? How would God have me to be? How can I glorify God? It's all about me. That's the focus of Babel. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man builded, verse 5. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they begin to do, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this that they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Their focus was, hear it, their focus was a one world, globalized city. And God said, that's not my purpose. It will one day be God's purpose. When the King, Jesus Christ, comes and rules and reigns with a rod of iron and the millennium has come. But until that day, this globalization bent that the world has always known has an inspired source. Hear me, there is a prince of the power of the air. And that prince is the wicked one. And the wicked one today rules with great sway over the kingdoms of the earth. Go to, let us go down. Note verse 7, go to, let us. Isn't that wonderful, the majestic plural, as we see the Trinity being revealed in conversation in Genesis chapter 11? Do you believe that God is three in one? Yes. I see it throughout the Bible. I even see it revealed in the Old Testament. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad throughout all the face of the earth. Something really important in history happened in Babel. We babbled, and we've been babbling ever since. Some of us more than others. Noah's commission was to spread throughout all the earth. Again, on your outline sheets, Noah's commission was to spread throughout the earth. Nimrod decided to settle in Babylon. He wanted to build a tower to heaven. Babylon's focus has ever been self-centered. Babylon's focus has ever been a worldly focus. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. We're going to look at the fourth chapter. Familiar words from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, the first verse introduces us to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Nebuchadnezzar, the king. In fact, the fourth chapter was likely written by Nebuchadnezzar as his testimony. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king spake in his pride, and he said in verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they'll divide thee, or drive thee rather, from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as an ox. 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Did you catch this verse? The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. There is a direct statement of the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, even to this present hour. Our God has not abdicated his rule, even though Satan today is the prince of the power of the air. He says, until 7 times pass over thee, and thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar is standing in this beautiful place called Babylon that he has built. It's the very place that had been founded by Nimrod. He's looking out at the hanging gardens that he has built for his wife, one of the 7 wonders of the world. He's marveling at these huge walls that he has built to protect his city. The moat of those walls fed by the very Tigris and Euphrates River basin that comes through there. A huge moat, double penetrated walls. On the top of the Babylonian wall, 7 chariots, they say, could race abreast of one another. The walls were so wide. He has a beautiful palace, and he says, isn't this Babylon that I have made? And God steps in and says, okay, I'm going to oppose the Babylonian power drive. And throughout the Bible, we're going to see God in opposition to the power drive of Babel over and over again. Why? Come back to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll get our clue. We're going to discover in Daniel chapter 3 that the faith of Babylon has always been the faith of idols. Nebuchadnezzar chapter 3 and verse 1, the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits. It's 90 feet tall. The breadth of it, 6 cubits. Very narrow. He set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, governors, and captains, and judges, and treasurers, and counselors, and sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces. He wants a one kingdom religion. And he wants that one kingdom religion to be a religion focusing on idols. Babylon is well known to be the epicenter of worldwide idolatry. I have up here on the screen for you tonight a key reference to this theme, Revelation 17, verse 5. Babylon in Revelation 17, and we'll see it momentarily, is called the mother of harlots, the mother of abominations. You need to know this evening that when we study the topic of idolatry and study the topic of pagan worship, there is an origin of pagan worship. I'm reading from Zion's Fire magazine, October 2002. The magazine article says, Nimrod and his followers said, let us make a name. We read that passage, Genesis 11, verse 4. This is the Hebrew word Sem, S-E-M, or a banner, a mark, a confederation, a recognized unity. And then the article continues, the wife of Nimrod, according to ancient writings, was Semiramis. She became known as the, hear this word, as the Queen of Heaven. Now in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is taken back and transported from his captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he finds in the temple, as his eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, that the people, the priests, were actually worshiping in the temple the Queen of Heaven. You know, that title is even used today in some religious services. But it's a title that comes out of Babylon. She became known as the Queen of Heaven and High Priestess. It was her image with a dove upon her head and wings outstretched like the horns of the new moon, which became the Sem, or the sign of defiance against God. Let's look for a moment at Nimrod's legacy. Babylon. From Babylon comes a pair, Semiramis and Tammuz. Listen carefully as the magazine article tells the story. Semiramis was said to have been miraculously impregnated. You ready for this? Semiramis becomes the widow of Nimrod. Nimrod dies. Semiramis outlives Nimrod. And she's said to have been miraculously impregnated by a sunbeam, a counterfeit miraculous birth. Her husband Nimrod had died and become the sun god. A sunbeam, so the account goes, carried Nimrod's seed to his wife. Here is then a counterfeit virgin birth. While out hunting, her miraculously born son Tammuz was killed by a wild boar. Semiramis wept for 40 days, and Tammuz, it was said, came to life again. That's a counterfeit resurrection. Thus began a counterfeit religious system, all of it revolving around the worship of counterfeit mother and son. And so as you trace pagan religions throughout the course of the world, you'll discover in Egypt, Semiramis was named Isis. Her son was named Osiris. In Assyria, her name was Ishtar. Her son, Bacchus. In India, Issi. Her son, Isvara. In Asia, Sibyl. Her son, Dionysus. In Greece, Aphrodite, her son, Eros. In Rome, Venus, her son, Cupid. In all centered around the worship of the sun, Nimrod, who impregnated Semiramis, who in turn gave birth to Tammuz. Nimrod, the sun god, was viewed as the source of all life. The dawning of each new day was the rising of the sun, was supposedly an attestation of this fact. Easter, from Ishtar, sunrise services, had their origin even with Ishtar, the god of all of these varied religious pagan services. Now we look at the place called Babylon tonight, and we realize in God's plan, Babylon has been a source of discomfort for millennia and for generations. What's the future of this place? We've looked this evening at its founder, Nimrod. We've discovered its focus, always self-centered, power-based, world and globally oriented toward itself, raising up a sign to heaven. We've looked at its faith. What about its future? What's the future that God has planned for this place called Babylon? Take your Bibles with me and go to the book of the Revelation. We're going to Revelation because we know that the Bible as a band together has an end on each side of the buckle. And as we come to Revelation chapter 18 this evening, Revelation chapter 18, we can read the description that God has given of the end, the future end of Babylon. Verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel. Revelation 18 and verse 1. That angel came down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen. Now listen, there's a rabbinic rule for the rabbis in the time when John was writing. When something was repeated twice, it was repeated not only for emphasis, but for prophetic certainty. So when Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that was not accidental. Thou that killest the prophets, stonest all that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together, even as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. Prophetic certainty. Babylon, the great, is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of this earth have committed fornication with her. We discovered the kind of faithless pagan fornication that originated in Babylon, and all the nations have been polluted by it. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto her, double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. I'm no widow. And she'll see no more. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. We come to verse 16 of the same chapter. And saying, alas, here's that rabbinic double. Alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company of the ships and the sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and they cried weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein we were made rich, and all that had the ships of the sea for reason of her costliness, for in one hour she has been made desolate. Babylon's destiny, folks, has not yet been fulfilled. When I was in Bible college, people had begun talking about Jerusalem actually being literal Jerusalem. When you study Bible prophecy, as we're soon to discover, Jerusalem becomes a strong focus of Bible prophecy. For generations, people just expected that Jerusalem was somehow not to be considered literally because Jerusalem was basically the home of a bunch of Bedouin sheep. Sheep herders. It had no real international significance. In 1948, it became very significant when Israel became a nation once again. And most people, when I was in Bible college, would study the topic of Babylon, and again, they would make it something not literal.
They would look at Babylon and say, it might represent Western powers. It might represent Rome. It might represent the United States. We really don't know what Babylon represents. Let me tell you what Babylon represents. Babylon represents Babylon. Babylon is Babylon.
It's that place between the Tigris and Euphrates. It's that place where Nimrod built his city. It's a place that the Bible tells us much of. It's a place today that's become very important. I have in front of you an actual picture. Dr. Joe Chambers wrote a book called A Palace for the Antichrist. He talked about the magnificent gate of Ishtar. That was the female goddess and mother of Nimrod, whose worship is growing in the Western world. During the time of Saddam Hussein, and even today, some of the ancient ruins of Babylon, including the great Ishtar Gate, are being rebuilt. And with the rebuilding of these places, there's not just a rebuilding of the physical place. Note what Joe Chambers said, the worship of Nimrod and this mother goddess is growing in the Western world. What is this place? It's a place called Iraq. You heard of it? That's a place called Iraq. Ancient Babylon is modern day Iraq. And so we notice on our outline sheets the present rebuilding Babylon is presently ruled by none other than the Iraqi government. And what is happening in Iraq today? Well, a lot of things are happening in Iraq today. Here's a quote from Dr. Charles Pack's report of his 1975 visit to Babylon to witness firsthand the rebuilding of the ancient city. He said, there for the first time in his life, Dr. Pack witnessed the worship of the devil as a reconstructed temple to the sun. June 28, 1990, this goes back a ways, Diane Sawyer and Sam Donaldson took the nation to this incredible city of Babylon via the television program Primetime Live. They pointed out that Saddam Hussein had spent over $1 billion of his oil wealth rebuilding the city as a monument to himself. These are their words. Now Saddam Hussein dreams of rebuilding the grandeur, reclaiming the vision. This is Babylon 2,500 years ago, the dazzling center of a rich civilization. There was the hanging gardens, the palaces, all built by a man who managed to unite the country. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then they go on. In fact, right over here, there are bricks that bear an ancient stamp. It says, I am King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of everything from sea to sea. And with those very bricks that Nebuchadnezzar had used to build this place called Babylon, Saddam Hussein and even people today that are living in Iraq are rebuilding. Because God's not done with this place yet. In fact, as you study the Old Testament, Babylon's future is told. Here's Isaiah chapter 13. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall, watch it here, never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. See this word, never be inhabited? That hasn't happened yet. In fact, Isaiah says again in chapter 21 and verse 9, behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. There's that rabbinic double, is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken into the ground. This phrase here tells me this is yet future. It shall never be inhabited. There's never yet been a time in the history of mankind that that place called Babylon hasn't been inhabited. But there's coming a time when it won't be inhabited again. And you can read about it in Isaiah chapter 13. We have looked at the city of man's design. We won't spend as much time this evening on a more familiar city. But what a wonderful journey it is. When we tell the tale of two cities, we look from Babylon to a city of God's design. That's the city of Jerusalem. How many have been to Jerusalem? Let's see your hands. Wonderful. If any of you are looking to go to Jerusalem, if you go to the website of the church that I pastor Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. We're taking a trip to Jerusalem next year. Our guide is going to be a converted Jewish attorney from Manhattan, who's receiving an earned doctorate degree from the Hebrew Seminary in Manhattan, a brilliant man, author of several books. His name is Craig Hartman. We're going on a trip there next January. If anyone wants to join us, I can tell you your eyes will be opened beyond anything you've ever seen before. As you read your Bible, those who have been there can tell you you'll never read it the same ever again. I remember when we first went into Jerusalem, on the tour bus they were playing the wonderful song, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city of God's design. There's no city as dear to the heart of God or as prominent in God's word as the city of peace. That's what the name Jerusalem means. Jerusalem is spoken of more than any other city in the Bible. Jerusalem is the religious focal point of the world. It's considered a sacred place by over half of the population of the world today. The Jews, the Christians, the Muslims, they all lay claim to this dear city. I have before me an article about Judah Halevi, who was born in Spain in 1075, considered to be the greatest Jewish poet of the Middle Ages. He said, "My heart is in the east, and I'm in the uttermost west." In his Ode to Zion, composed for the fast of the ninth of Av, when the Jewish people mourn the double anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 587, and Titus the Roman in AD 70, he wrote, "Oh, who will lead me on to seek the spots where in far distant years the angels in their glory dawned on thy messengers and seers? Who will grant me on the wings of eagles to rise and seek thee through the years until I mingle with the dust beloved, the waters of my tears? I seek thee, though thy king be no more in thee, though where the balm hath been of old, thy Gilead's balm, be poisonous adders lurking, winged scorpions manifold. Shall I not to thy very stones be tender? Shall I not kiss them verily? Shall not thine earth upon my lips taste sweeter than honey unto me?" 1075 AD, he writes of his longing, as all the Jews have longed for Jerusalem. You know, the Bible prophesies Jerusalem. Take your Bibles and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. You say, where did this idea of a city designed and built by God come from? The origins of Jerusalem are found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, just as the origins of Babylon were found for us in Genesis chapter 10. Jerusalem is prophesied by God. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look with me beginning in verse 10. God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel says, "When you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there should be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow to the Lord. You'll rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants and the Levite that's within your gate, for as much as he hath no part of inheritance with you." What's the Lord saying? There's going to be a place. He says, take heed, verse 13, to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. But in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the Bible tells us that David bought the threshing floor of Araunah. Here on that same spot, Abraham would offer his son Isaac by the command of God. Solomon would build the great temple, and the Shekinah glory would fill that temple where? In Jerusalem. On Mount Moriah. Jerusalem is uniquely the place that God has chosen for our Savior to reign. I'm going to read to you from the 48th Psalm. And listen carefully to the heart of God in Psalm 48 concerning Jerusalem. Psalm 48 says in verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." He continues on in verse 8 of Psalm 48. "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever." Jerusalem is a place uniquely prepared by God, prophesied and preserved. Jerusalem has been a place uniquely preserved along the way by God. In Psalm 132, I skipped to preserved. I'm sorry, I should be on punished. I looked too far in my outline. Pardon me, please. Prophesied and punished by God. In Matthew chapter 23, as I quoted already, Jesus would say, "Your house is left unto you desolate." You know, there's really no practical reason for Jerusalem to ever be inhabited. When you think about Jerusalem sitting on the top of a hill, without any water resource, without any great natural resources, they had to dig a tunnel in order to bring water in, should they be surrounded in captivity, and they were surrounded in captivity, but that city keeps being repopulated, that city keeps becoming a focus of global attention. Why is it? Because this is God's city, and it's been uniquely preserved by God. Psalm 132, I'm going to read beginning in verse 13, Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14 of the preservation that God has done for Jerusalem. The Bible says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his inhabitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Jerusalem has been attacked and attacked and attacked. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Crusaders, the Jordanians, the British, and yet it remains. Why? Because it's a city that God prophesied and allowed to be punished, a city that God has preserved. Through her attack, she remains preserved because God has prepared this city. I'm turning to Psalm 87. God has prepared this city. Psalm 87. The Psalms are filled with imagery of Jerusalem, imagery of Mount Zion. The 87th Psalm, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. As well the singers of the players and the instruments shall be there, and my springs are in thee." A uniquely prepared place. The eyes of the world are becoming increasingly focused on Jerusalem. Why is that? 7th of June, 1967, Israel reclaimed the city of David. And the children of Israel literally kissed the ground on that day, for it was the first time that they had possessed this as their homeland since 70 AD. At that time, Moshe Dayan said, "No power on earth will ever remove us from this spot again." And as the population of Jerusalem grows, so with it grows her problems. David Lamb wrote this in the LA Times a number of years ago. "The Middle East is the world's deadliest neighborhood. It has 17 Arab countries and a Persian Republic populated by 231 million Muslims, as well as a small Christian minority and one Jewish state with a population at that time of less than 5 million. It has known few days of true peace in this century, none since Israel was born to the rattle of gunfire in 1948. Lurching from crisis to moments of ill-conceived optimism, back into crisis, it spent more on weapons, fought more wars, suffered more casualties than any other place on the globe." And so it goes. As we look at Jerusalem, we look at a place that still has an intent in the plan of God. John Walvoord, Chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, said, "Preachers laughed 50 years ago when they quoted the Bible as placing the great final battle in the Middle East." Said Walvoord, quote, "Skeptics laughed because the Middle East was insignificant and could never be the center of action. Now, for the first time, people believe the power that is in the Middle East. They're simply not laughing today." Why not? On your outline sheets, number one, another temple will be built in Jerusalem. We looked at it last night. In the middle of the tribulation, the peace treaty will be ended. Another temple is going to be built there. Did you know that even today they're making preparations for that temple? There's a group that has formed the Temple Institute. They have been putting together exhibitions of temple vessels. As of the writing of this article, at present 53 of the 103 vessels of the Bible that were used in the ancient temple have been or are in the process of being reconstructed. Zev Golan, the Institute's director, said, quote, "Our task is to advance the cause of the temple and to prepare for its establishment, not just talk about it. We believe that all of our hopes, all of our attempts will cause some activity in the heavens, and with God's help, the day will come soon when we will build the temple." It's seldom discussed, but true. There have been riots around the Temple Mount. In October 8, 1990, reports of riots on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem made international headlines. Palestinian Arabs had launched an attack against Jewish worshippers at the Western Wall during the height of Israel's holy days. The resulting melee left 17 Palestinian Arabs dead, Many more wounded. The United Nations Security Council swiftly moved in to condemn Israel for the incident. Now, you read that. Here's what you didn't read. What was seldom discussed on the October 8th riot were the intentions of Saddam Hussein, who ordered it, and its linkage to the rebuilding of the temple. On that same day, a group of Orthodox temple activists called the Temple Mount Faithful announced that they would attempt to lay the cornerstone for the third Jewish temple. And who attacked them? A guy from Iraq. Oh, sorry, Babylon. This was the Israeli provocation that Muslims claimed as justification for their attack. Say, friend, if you take your Bibles and go to the book of Zechariah, we'll end here this evening. The book of Zechariah. People ask, how do you know of the inspiration of the Bible? Read it. It reads like a current magazine. There are two cities of great import. Those two cities this evening are the focus of worldwide attention, which tells us his coming is drawing nigh, and we better be ready. The Lord is going to protect Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, the first verse. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And here's the second coming, folks. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley. Half the mountain shall remove to the north, and half the valley toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach out unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Wow. You see, there's a day coming when Jerusalem is going to be presented to God. Zechariah says in chapter 14, the 11th verse, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Oh, the end of Babylon has been told. The end of Jerusalem is also foretold, for the tale of two cities is nearing its final chapter. The ramifications of rebuilding two of the world's most ancient cities this evening ought to cause us to be on alert that the coming of the Lord is nigh. Where are your affections? Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Be seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. May the Lord help us to remember even this evening, as we've studied two cities in one book. May the Lord help us to remember our citizenship is in heaven. It's a blessing to be in Canada this evening, but it's a greater blessing to read in Philippians 3. That our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it might be but like unto his glorified body. May God help us to look upward, even as we see two cities of great biblical import being rebuilt this evening. Father, we thank you that we can look in your word and learn not to love the world nor the things that are in the world, but to remember that all that is in the world is passing away with the lust thereof. And Lord, we don't know the condition of every person who's come into this room tonight, but you do. And Lord, we would want them as you would want them to be prepared. And so this evening, Lord, we plead with you in prayer that if there be someone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, that this evening would be the evening that they come to know the one whom to know is life everlasting. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this evening, and no one looking around. In a moment, Pastor is going to come and conclude our invitation. There may be someone here this evening who's not certain of salvation. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And tonight there's a desire in your heart to be forgiven of your sins, to have a hope of heaven, to have an assurance of eternal life. Friend, if that's your situation, we'd plead with you this evening. Trust in Jesus, not in your works. For the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. You say, how can I be saved? The Apostle Paul himself gave answer to that question. When we learn, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Simply by faith, cry out for forgiveness. Simply by faith, trust that Jesus Christ is God. Simply by faith, understand he died upon the cross for your sins. And simply by faith, then live in light of his coming. Father, I thank you for what we've considered in your word tonight. May we be stabilized by the truths that we've considered. And may we live in light of your coming. For Lord, your word tells us that he who has this hope in him will purify himself even as the day approaches. So Lord, may we live lives of purity, for we see the day approaching. Pastor will invite you to come and close the service.